Good morning again. Before I start, I do want to recognize that this is a bittersweet day. Right? It is sweet because we are celebrating the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, which we're going to be talking about in the sermon, why it's important. But it's bitter because, well, you can't rise from the dead if you're not dead, and so we have to talk about his death. I just want to recognize that and realize that this is a hard day in that respect. So, let's pray. Lord, I thank you again for this beautiful day and for bringing us here. Thank you for the reason that we are celebrating, the only reason that we can be here and be sure that we will be with you. Pray, Lord, that you will be with us as we talk about this and really help us to understand why it had to happen, why it's important, and why we can be certain of it. It's in your name, Lord, I pray. Amen. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. That's 1 Corinthians 15:17 to 19. Christianity stands or falls on the resurrection of Jesus. Right? His death is important. It's because of his death that our sins are covered. It is a sacrifice for our sins. However, if he did not rise, according to the Apostle Paul, as I just read here in 1 Corinthians 15, then we have a major problem. But why is that? Why is the resurrection necessary? Let's continue on a little ways here in 1 Corinthians 15:20 to 22. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Adam's sin brought death into our world. But Jesus' resurrection defeats death. And now, though we may die physically, we will not face the second death as written about in Revelation. Now, we will live for all eternity with our God and Savior, the triune God, Yahweh. And verse 26 in 1 Corinthians 15 says, the last enemy to be abolished is death. By rising from the dead nearly 2,000 years ago, Jesus showed that he has the power to defeat death. I'm going to front-load this sermon with a lot of scripture, so be prepared to flip back and forth here, but turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 2. I want to read verses 14 and 15, and we'll see here that Jesus did not just defeat death by rising from the dead, but also somebody else. So Hebrews 2, 14 to 15. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Death should not frighten those of us who believe. I know it's easier said than done, but we who believe will experience something after death that is so amazingly wonderful. I don't look forward to dying. Even when I was suicidal, I didn't really want to die. But it is something that we need not fear. But there's more to this resurrection, too. If we turn to Romans chapter 1, we'll see that it also vindicated Christ's identity. Romans 1, verse 4. Who was designated as the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Right? If he was not who he claimed to be, namely the Messiah, also God incarnate, then he would not have risen from the dead. Now, there are many throughout history who have claimed in some way to be divine. The many ancient kings, pharaohs, emperors, etc., claimed divinity. Many claim some sort of saviorhood, some both, but all of them have stayed dead after dying. In Acts 2, Peter tells the crowd that God raised Jesus to attest him to them. So if we take a look at Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 24, he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Right, God showed that he was on Jesus' side through the miracles, wonders, and signs, of course, but ultimately by raising him again from the dead. And when Nicodemus came to Jesus, he said, "We know you're from God. No one else can do what you do." We also see here in Acts 2 that this was God's plan all along, his predetermined plan. But the resurrection doesn't just vindicate Jesus and who he was, no, it also validates the atoning element of his sacrifice. And so if we go back to Romans chapter 4, we see here that, well, Paul, just before this, he wrote about Abraham, right? Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And then he gives us this in Romans 4, 23 to 25. "Now not for his sake only was it written that it was counted to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be counted, as those who believe upon him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over on account of our transgressions and was raised on account of our justification." Now the Greek word translated raise here, egeiro, has the meaning of being roused from sleep or roused from death. And sleep in the New Testament and in Greek, as far as I know anyway, sleep is a metaphor for death, so it makes sense that the same word would mean to be roused from death as well. This connects nicely to 1 Corinthians 15 that we started with. His death paid for our sins, and his resurrection is proof that we're justified. Right? Or that his resurrection did justify us. We could say, if there's no resurrection, then there's no justification. I need to be careful here. Right? Paul is not saying that the cross is not enough. On the contrary, he's saying that the cross and the resurrection cannot be separated. Right? They go hand in hand. Now, it's also a fulfillment of prophecy. If we turn to Isaiah 53, which we went over a long time ago in our series on Isaiah, Isaiah 53 is, of course, the suffering servant passage, where we see the servant suffering, being punished for our sins, healing us by his wounds, being oppressed and afflicted. But then we get to verse 10 here in Isaiah 53. 10 and 11 is what we're going to read. "But Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If you would place his soul as a guilt offering, he will see his seed, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of Yahweh will succeed in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities." And we have a manuscript of this from a couple hundred years before Christ. So this prophecy here, it says his days will be prolonged. We saw him die earlier in the passage. So that's a prediction of his resurrection, or at least many see it that way. And if we turn to Acts chapter 13, we get a twofer here because it quotes Psalm 16:10. Acts 13, 34 to 37 shows Psalm 16:10 as a prophecy. "But that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to corruption. He has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and faithful loving kindness of David. Therefore he also says in another psalm, Psalm 16:10, you will not give your Holy One over to see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and saw corruption." And so we see here That no corruption means he had to be raised. Doesn't mean he didn't die. Well, he certainly died, but he had to be raised. And finally, in Matthew 12:40, we have Jesus' own words here. His own prophecy about his death and resurrection, connecting it to Jonah. No sign will be given to this wicked generation except the sign of Jonah. So Matthew 12:40. Jesus says, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now, there's some debate as to what exactly 3 days and three nights means. Is it 72 hours? Is it parts of the day? Is it... No. Either way, though, he's crucified Friday, Thursday, Wednesday, one of the three, and then definitely raised on Sunday, the first day of the week. That is explicitly clear in Scripture. Now, I know we've covered a lot of texts, but it's important that we see just how vital the resurrection is to our faith. Right? Without it, we wouldn't be here getting a Bible sermon. Perhaps some of us would be in a synagogue getting a Torah sermon or a Tanakh sermon. Without it, who knows if the temple would still be standing or not. More importantly, without the resurrection, we are not justified. We are still in our sins, as we read in 1 Corinthians there. We believe in a false Messiah. But with the resurrection, we are justified, we are freed from our sins, and our Messiah is not just true, but he's alive and well and interceding for us with the Father. But what exactly is the claim we're making? I'm not going to keep flipping back and forth on verses here, but I am going to use Scripture to make the point. I'm going to be talking about things that we can see in the later parts of the Gospels and the earlier part of Acts. We'll talk a little bit about the crucifixion. Like I said, it's a bittersweet day. But briefly, this is the claim. There was a man named Jesus from Nazareth who was crucified, buried, and rose again bodily so that his tomb was empty. That is the biblical claim. Are there any ancient documents that corroborate this claim? To a degree. Tacitus, in about the year AD 116, wrote Christus, a misspelling of Christos, from whom the name Christian had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty, that is crucifixion, during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilatus, and a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. Now, he's definitely not a Christian, not for the Christians he's hostile, but he admits there was this Christus, or Christos, that is Christ, who had followers, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate. This mischievous superstition, that's another way of saying destructive religion. The word for religion and superstition, or at least one of the words, is the same. But so Tacitus confirms for us that Jesus was indeed a real person, really crucified, and that Christianity really spread from Jerusalem, Judea, all the way to Rome, the capital. Now Josephus, in about AD 93, likewise wrote about a man named Jesus who was crucified under Pontius Pilate, and that his followers continued after his death. Now we need to be careful. Right, scholars agree that what I just talked about, that Jesus crucified and followers following afterwards, that is definitely Josephus. But there are some other parts in and around that it's believed some Christians came along and added to the words of Josephus. So we need to be careful with that particular quote. But in another section of Josephus, he refers to James, the brother of Jesus, who is called Christ. So again, we have evidence that Jesus existed. Now, Pliny the Younger, he writes that Christians sing to Christ as to God. Lucian of Samosata writes that Christians worship a crucified man and believe that they will live forever. I think both of these kind of indicate that Christians believe that Jesus was alive, even though he had died. I'm open to discussion on that, but that's how I see it. Unfortunately, outside of the New Testament itself, there aren't any documents that I'm aware of which state unequivocally that the tomb was empty. However, there also aren't any documents that state that the body of Jesus was produced to prove that he was dead. But did he really rise from the dead? Or is there another possible explanation for that empty tomb? Well, there are several theories that people have tried to put forward to explain the resurrection and the empty tomb, and I want to go through some of the more popular ones. Now, the first one is called the swoon theory. This is the idea that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross, but rather he swooned or lost consciousness and appeared to be dead, but wasn't really dead. This theory doesn't work for a number of reasons, and this is going to be the more substantial refutations of the theories. Firstly, we know that by the time Jesus was actually crucified, he had already been awake for at least 18 hours. And he had the Last Supper. He was up all night praying, the nightly trials that were illegal, the morning trials, then the scourging, the carrying of his cross, and then being crucified. Did he sleep before the Last Supper? I don't know. We're not told. Maybe not. But at least 18 hours. So he was exhausted. Secondly, during those prayers, we see him in an extreme state of emotional distress. He is immensely stressed out because we're told that he sweat what looked like great drops of blood. This tells us that the capillaries in his forehead had burst from the amount of stress he was under and was mixing with the sweat in his sweat glands. That's why it looked like he was sweating blood. Thirdly, he was beaten and scourged, which Tom talked about a little bit. Now, this was a normal part of crucifixion, not every crucifixion, but enough that we could say it was normal. Pilate had hoped that the Jewish leaders would see Jesus having been scourged and decide to stop there, but they didn't. They said, no, crucify him, crucify him. Some will mention the 40 lashes minus one. Well, that's a Jewish practice. These were Romans that flogged him. The Romans did not have an upper limit as to how many times they could strike somebody being flogged. Some scholars estimate that Jesus may have been struck over 100 times with something called a flagrum. It's this short whip with multiple leather thongs on it. It had bone fragments, metal pieces, potsherds, and other nasty things in it, meant to tear and rip the flesh. This would have caused Jesus to lose a lot of blood, quite possibly sent him into shock from the blood loss or just from the trauma in general. We know how weak he was because they had to have a bystander, Simon of Cyrene, help him carry the cross to where he was being crucified. And then, of course, we have the crown of thorns being shoved on his head and the robe being put on him and torn off and all of that. Then they nail him to the cross. More shock, more blood loss. They nail his feet there, too, and he has to push up on his feet so that he can exhale, as Tom mentioned too in his little blurb there. And then, right, they're going to break the legs of those on the cross because the Sabbath is coming up and the Sanhedrin doesn't want the bodies on the cross during the Sabbath. And if they break their legs, they die quicker. But they get to Jesus and they see, oh, he's dead. So they don't break his legs. But to make sure, because, you know, they're good Roman soldiers who know how to execute people and they want to make sure, because otherwise they could get punished, they shove a spear through his side, going into his heart. And we're told in the Gospels that what looked like blood and water mixed together comes out. This indicates major trauma and death. It's the fluid around the heart and lungs mixing with the blood that's coming out. Now, if somehow he managed to still be alive after that spear thrust and after everything else he's gone through, taking him off the cross would have caused even more damage and probably would have woken him up at least for a bit. But then we're told that Nicodemus brings about 75 pounds or so of burial spices, and they somehow put that on the body, wrap him in the shroud, and place him in this brand new but still dark tomb, and they seal it. They put a stone over it, and they put an official seal on the stone too. It's not exactly conducive to healing. If somehow he did heal, I don't see how he could have rolled the stone away. He would have been far too weak. I don't think they could have heard him yelling and pounding on the stone either. But so the swoon theory requires a living man, but the evidence gives us a dead one. It doesn't work. The next theory is the stolen body theory. And this is something that we actually get recorded for us in the Gospels. The Jewish leaders, they bribed the guards to say that the body was stolen. They promised to protect the guards because if the body really was stolen, the guards were liable to be severely punished, possibly killed, but definitely severely punished. But this doesn't really work either. The tomb, as I just mentioned, it's guarded. And these guards, whether they're Roman guards or Jewish temple guards, they're well-trained in fighting, well-trained in guard duty. The disciples, they're not so well-trained in that kind of stuff. Right? They're mostly fishermen. You got a tax collector and a few other things. But they also fled. Right? When Jesus is arrested, they fled. Now, Peter follows. He denies Christ three times. And John, we see at the cross with Mary, the mother of Jesus. But they're scared. They're not in any position to try and steal a body. And if they did steal it, well, why then are they so willing to be martyred for their claim that Jesus had risen from the dead? Right? People die for their beliefs, yes. And people die for conflicting beliefs, therefore at least one of them is wrong. But people don't die for something they know is false. And if they had stolen the body, they would have known it was false and they wouldn't have died for it. That doesn't make any kind of sense. You know, maybe one or two of them would, I don't know, but all of them? And not just the 12, many, many more disciples. Now the next theory says that they went to the wrong tomb, and there's a similar one that says the authorities moved the body to a different tomb. So either way, they're going to the wrong tomb. They don't know which one to go to. Now, I don't think it could have been the wrong tomb. Firstly, it was known that Joseph of Arimathea took his body and buried it. And some of the women, such as Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, they followed him to the tomb to see where he was laid. Also, the chief priests and Pharisees put a guard on the tomb and the official seal. They knew which tomb it was. Now, for both the wrong tomb and the moved body, well, the Jewish leadership could have produced Jesus' body and said, see, he's dead. But they didn't. If they had, Christianity wouldn't be around today. Now, the last one I want to look at is the hallucination theory. This is the idea that Jesus did not physically rise and that he did not physically appear to them, but that his followers had visions and hallucinations which they interpreted as appearances of Jesus. Now, I've had some experiences where a loved one passes on and over the next couple weeks or months or whatever, I might see a car that looks like theirs and I look and I could swear they're driving the car. They're not dead, but I know they're dead. But so I get why people think that hallucination might work here, but it doesn't. You see, hallucinations are typically individual experiences, not shared, not identical within groups. And back in 1 Corinthians 15, we're told that over 500 people saw him at once. Hallucinations don't spread like that through a crowd. And also, I want to read Acts chapter 1, 1 through 3, because this is very important and it's very detrimental to the hallucination theory. Acts chapter 1, 1 through 3. Of course, Bible paper is so thin. The first account, O Theophilus, I composed about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over 40 days and speaking about the things concerning the kingdom of God. He was with them for an extended period of time. 40 days. That's a week, a month, and 3 days. And he gave them many convincing proofs that he was still alive. In the Gospels, we see him eating with them, saying, hey, you can touch me, right? To Thomas, put your hand in my side and your finger in the nail holes. Right? Because Thomas wouldn't believe. That's why he's called Doubting Thomas. He performed miracles, the fish in the boat again with the net, right? He did that at the beginning and he did it at the end. They met with him indoors and outdoors. You put it all together, there's no way a hallucination works. Right? Not with this many appearances to this many people doing this many things. Hallucination fails, and eyewitnesses stand. Speaking of eyewitness testimony, that's what we have in the New Testament. Now, we can talk about how we can be certain of that probably in a science and history class after church or something, but I do want to walk through a few things. Firstly, we have the changed minds of the disciples, right? They were scared, they ran off, they scattered. In John 20, we're told that they gathered together and they had locked the doors for fear of the Jews, the Jewish leadership, right? They were afraid that they would come after them because they followed Jesus, they were his right-hand guys, and they were afraid. In Luke 24, we're told that when Jesus appeared to them, they were startled and frightened, thinking they were seeing a spirit, a ghost. They weren't expecting him to rise again, despite the fact that he predicted, clearly, I'm going to die and rise again. They didn't understand it. They weren't expecting a dying Messiah. None of the Jewish people were. They were expecting the conquering hero. That comes later. But that's what they were expecting back then. But something changed. They were emboldened. And they went out and publicly and loudly preached that Jesus was raised from the dead. And they preached the gospel message. They defied the leadership when they were told to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. We must obey God rather than men. And they accepted the punishment thrown at them for that disobedience. And we have the Apostle Paul. Now, Paul, first called Saul and then later started using the name of Paul, he's being taught by Gamaliel, one of the most influential Jewish scholars of his time, highly respected. Paul was well on his way to also being influential and respected, possibly a seat on the Sanhedrin, kind of depends on what was open at that time, or by the time he was able to get on there. That's all if he stayed in Judaism. But instead, he went from persecuting Christians to joining them. He threw away everything that he had coming to him, every good thing that he could have had. That only makes sense if he was convinced that Jesus rose from the dead, if he had that road to Damascus experience that we're told he had. Now, we also have James and Jude, two of the half-brothers of Jesus. Right? They didn't believe in Jesus before he rose from the dead. Like everybody else in Nazareth, they thought he was crazy. But then James, he's leading the council in Acts. James writes the book of James. Jude writes the book of Jude. They become major leaders in this Christian movement. And as I mentioned before, in 1 Corinthians, we're told that 500 people saw Jesus at once, more than 500. We're told that some of them had fallen asleep, that is, died. But what that means is that quite a few of those 500 plus were still alive, and Paul's readers could have gone and asked them about their experiences. Did you really see Jesus risen from the dead? So we have solid reasons to believe in the resurrection with a certainty that I would say is beyond reasonable doubt. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, no, but nothing is. Beyond reasonable doubt, yes. And really, all these natural theories that I just talked about, they require something beyond reason. The swoon theory, it's beyond reason to think that he could have survived. The hallucination theory, it's beyond reason to think that that many people could have that many hallucinations over that long a period of time. The stolen body, the moved body, the wrong tomb, they're all unreasonable. But to believe in the resurrection only requires a belief in the God of the Bible, which some think is unreasonable, but I don't think it is. I think there's plenty of good reason to believe it. Now, 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 28 has been the foundational text of this sermon, though we haven't read all of it. But I want to summarize it for you, and you can read it later to see if what I'm saying here is true. If Christ has not been raised, then I preach in vain, and our faith is in vain. If Christ has not been raised, then I bear false witness about God in saying that he raised Christ from the dead. If Christ is not raised, then we all are still in our sins, and our loved ones are not in a better place after all. But Christ has been raised. He is the first fruits of a greater resurrection from the dead. Because he has been raised, all power and authority are his, and he is putting every enemy under his feet, the last of which is death. So what will you do with this knowledge? Will you turn to Christ as your Savior? We can fill the baptistry, if you wish, and get you baptized. It won't take too long, and it's warm. It's warm water. But perhaps you'll be more like the Bereans, who were called noble-minded, for they listened to Paul, but then they searched the Scriptures to see if what he said was true. And so perhaps you'll take what I've said and look into it to see if what I've said is true. Whatever you do, don't just reject the resurrection out of hand. It's far too important of a matter to just be rejected out of hand. And during the last song, I'm going to be on the floor here in front of the stage if you want to talk, if you want to pray, if you want to tell me you've made a decision. And then we'll go from there. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you so much for dying for us on the cross, but also for rising from the dead. Because without that, the death wouldn't have mattered. I pray, Lord, that you will take everything that's been said today and that you will plant a seed in the minds of those who are struggling. Have them to look into it and see for themselves what else the evidence has to say. Lord, for those of us who do believe, I pray that this will strengthen our faith in you. Strengthen it to a point where it can't be broken, it can't be shaken. Lord God, please be with us now as we get ready to part ways, as we go to spend time with family, run some errands, whatever we may end up doing for the rest of the day, Lord. It's in your precious and holy name, Jesus, I pray. Amen.